Okay, before we leave the first chapter of Book of Ruth, there's a couple of notable lessons here in these last few verses there that I think would probably be a good idea for us to go ahead and look at. In the 19th through the 21st verses, this is the reading. So they too, that is, Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me, and I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So there's some very important things to be noted here in these three verses. And they speak of Naomi's understanding of the God of Israel. Naomi here tells those that are gathered about here not to call her pleasant nor delightful, which is what her name means. For the Almighty hath been bitter with me. I went out full and I came back. I am afflicted, she says. So Naomi has returned unto her people in humility, knowing that Yahweh had punished her for the sins that she was involved in. And then if you'll note in verse 21 there that it says, she says, the Lord hath brought me home. Naomi knew that the hand of providence was working in her life, and she saw the events that had happened over the previous 10 years as telling her that she needed to leave Moab and go back to her homeland. She saw the providence in all these things. Then she says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter, obviously, and the root word for which bitter comes means to be chafed, discontented, to be great, to be heavy, to be vexed. And that's what must, that is probably how Naomi was feeling through all of this, that she was discontented, she was heavy, she was vexed, she was troubled. And you notice that word chafed in particular. And of course, we all know what it's like to have your, to be chafed or have your skin chafed. You just keep rubbing in the same place for long enough and it gets sore and it hurts. It's uncomfortable. And that's what was going on with Naomi. The hand of Yahweh was rubbing her because he was bitter with the way she was acting. So, and for those who are exercised by this abrasion, as Naomi was, we begin to realize what James meant when he said in his first chapter in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations. That's always been something that's been difficult for me to understand. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Usually when I'm in the midst of trials and troubles and all that, that's the last thing I think about is how joyful it is to be there. But nonetheless, we have to back up and look at all these things in retrospect. We can't learn from what's happening immediately. We have to back up and look at it. And God is dealing with us. And I've said this many times as well, because if nothing's happening in our lives, what's that telling us? If everything is all rosy and nice and peachy keen, what's going on then? What's happening with us then? We have to be cautious that we are not turned over to a reprobate mind, that God has decided, you know, you're worthless. So we have to be very cautious about our trials and tribulations. When we see these things happening in our lives, we need to be exercised by these things, by these abrasions. And chronologically, when we're in the scripture, Paul had just covered some of the same ground. Of course, we just had read, well, let me back up here. James said in his first chapter, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And then chronologically, in the scripture, Paul had just covered the same ground in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 that says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye fatherless and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So Naomi then, back to Naomi. Naomi realized her mistake. She accepted her punishment, and she was obedient. She was an obedient daughter, and she learned from that abrasion, and she knew that there was nowhere else for her to go. Her only hope was with the people of Yahweh. And it says the Apostle Peter said, when Jesus asked him, you know, will you go away also? And what did he say? Where am I going to go? What else am I going to do? That's the words of eternal life. So what else am I going to do? So in the context of suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God, we should remember that despite what we might hear, salvation is not free, but on the other hand, it can't be bought either. But these scars that we bear from this abrasion tells us the price of eternal life. It tells us we are paying for the opportunity to enter into life eternal. Acts 14:22 says, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra teaching the people, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium created a riot about Paul, and as a result, Paul was stoned. They dragged him off the street, and they left him for dead. And after a while, he was able to revive from the stoning. And the next day, he and Barnabas got up and they left for Derbe. And then what did they do? Next day, they turned around and came back to Lystra, where he had just been stoned and left for dead. And what did he say to the brethren there? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If I had been stoned and left for dead, I would have been out of the country. I could not have done that. So, you know, think about the Apostle Paul. There's the example for us. I can't imagine the trauma and the pain, the agony that Paul endured here. He obviously was knocked unconscious, and then to rise up, continue to exhort the brethren. This is the example of the faith that Paul had, and not only he, but men and women of that age displayed the same kind of faith, being martyred in the hope of eternal life. Okay, back in Ruth. And in verse 21, we note the names of deity that are used here. 121, I went out full, and Yahweh hath brought me home, again empty. And why then call ye me Naomi, seeing that Yahweh hath testified against me, and that Shaddai hath afflicted me? So, as we see from this quotation and from the preface of Phanerosis, according to the vowel points, it says, Shaddai plunged Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction while protecting and caring for Abraham. And the word Shaddai or Shaddai is derived from a Hebrew word which, according to the vowel points, can signify nourisher, that is breast or Shad and destroyer or Shaddad. So the name Shaddai or Almighty there that is used in the book of Ruth, it can mean one who nourishes, because the word Shad indicates breast to be nourished by, and the word Shaddad means destroyer. So God can be a nourisher for us, or he can be a destroyer or an oppressor. And then if we look at that definition there, we see that Shaddad also means not only destroyer, but it also means to ravage or to oppress. And sometimes we are oppressed and we are ravaged by the Shaddad, or the Almighty God, for the things that he is preparing us for, the things that he is training us for entrance into the kingdom of God, or he is punishing us for various things. So the Shaddai works in our lives, and it was working in the life of she recognized it. So what had happened then in Moab was the hand of providence, or the Shaddai, especially concerning Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and Orpah. Three of these died. The other one turned her back on Naomi and the truth. So then the book was apparently written long after these things had happened, but it doesn't take away from the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And the use of these titles of the deity here is appropriate to the events that did happen in the life of Naomi. So did Naomi have an in-depth understanding of the names and titles of deity? Probably not. But her understanding of how the Eternal Spirit works in the affairs of men, and especially with his people, is clearly evident. It was by that knowledge that she sustained her faith and was able to convince Ruth of the identity of the existence of the God of Israel, in whom only was help and the true hope of life. So then in all of this, Naomi stands as a type of the believer in every generation, and how, regardless of the circumstances, we must not cause our faith to stumble or to be put in jeopardy through doubts and through tribulation. We have to recognize what's going on in our lives, and we may not understand it while it's happening, but we keep those things in mind, and in order to be exercised by those things, then we have to back up and look at them. What is this trying to teach me? Where is this directing me? What kind of lesson am I to learn from these things? And Naomi obviously had recognized what things were going on in her life, and we should too. And as we had said before, sometimes we think if nothing's happening in our life, maybe we have been turned over to a reprobate mind, and I hope that's not the circumstance with any of us here. So now we turn our attention now to some things in chapter. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're introduced to a man named Boaz. And the verse tells us that he was the kinsman or relative to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, who had died in Moab. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. This Boaz, obviously, was a mighty man of wealth. And both the word mighty and wealth, they indicate that he was a virtuous and a man of valor. And you can see here from the word mighty, it means champion, to be chief, to excel, to giant. It means a strong man. It means a valiant man. Take a note of the name valiant. And then a man also of wealth, probably of force, whether of men, means, or other resources. He was a man of wealth. He was valiant. He was a man of valor, and he was a man of virtue. So this speaks highly then of this kinsman of Elimelech, this man named Boaz. In verse 4 of this chapter, we notice that when he spoke to his reapers, he said, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered unto him, and they said, The Lord bless thee, that is Yahweh Barak. Boaz said to his people, his workers, his reapers that were about to reap the field." And incidentally, the time period of, I want to walk, but I can't get away from this. the time period that we're dealing with here has to do with the barley harvest. So from the barley harvest started 7 days after Passover. It was the Passover, then the seven-day feast of the first fruits, and then the day after that was the beginning of the barley harvest, and it continued until Pentecost. So that would have been a 50-day period that we're talking about here. And it probably stretched, you know, some over that, but the whole of these events happened during that time period from Abib to Sivan, I believe. The 14th of Abib to the 6th of Sivan, I think. So in verse 4 of this chapter, we note that when he spoke to his reapers, this is what he said. The Lord bless thee, that is Yahweh, bless thee. And they, that is his workers, replied to Boaz, and they said, Yahweh Barak, or the Lord bless thee. And the name of deity just simply means that they were, when they were speaking to each other, they were exchanging the blessings of Yahweh. So not only was Boaz a godly man or part of that remnant, but probably his reapers or his workers or his hired servants. So in all of this then, in this one verse, in all of this, see how a remnant was managing to survive the chaos of the period of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we should always bear that in mind, that there has always been a remnant, and a remnant will continue until the day of the return of the Master. Therefore, we see the necessity then, yea, the imperativeness to continually strive to ensure that we are part of that remnant. Okay, now we mentioned earlier that that name Boaz means in him is strength. however, when you look that word Boaz up, that's what you find. It's on the screen right now, and it doesn't indicate that. It just says the word Boaz is from an unused root of an uncertain meaning. So in order to determine the meaning of the name, then we're going to have to go elsewhere to find some of those things. When we examine the name, we see first, when we start looking these things up, that the name Boaz cannot be defined by one word. There are two words that have to be put together. And the bottom line is here, these in the middle, and I can't read that nor pronounce it, but nonetheless, those are the Hebrew words. The first one means by or in, and the second word means strength. By or in, strength. Keep in mind, and we're going to read something in just a minute, that the word by or in, strength is what this name means. And Brother Thomas agrees with that. This is from Eureka, the volume 1, page 392, and Brother Thomas is talking about, obviously, the pillars before the temple, and he says, "The capiters were ornamented with nets of checkered work, wreaths or steffens of chain work, pomegranates, lily work, all of which were representative of things pertaining to the pillars. As a whole, they were styled Yankin and Boaz, or in plain English, he shall establish by strong ones. So there, Brother Thomas is using these same letters that we, or words that we just looked at. He says, he shall establish what? By strong ones. So that's what Boaz means. He shall be established by strong ones. So Brother Thomas is using the two words and not just the single word Boaz, because Boaz obviously can't be translated. It has to be converted into two words. The two words that I showed you, they mean by strong ones. So then, this definition of Boaz and what this name signifies, and that coupled with the pillars of Solomon's temple, it opens another dimension into our understanding of the book of Ruth. So then, he shall or will, that is, Yahweh, he will establish what is represented by the pillars in the temple as a whole, and he will do by strong ones, or the strong one, who will conquer and build in an age to come, namely the temple seen by Ezekiel in the kingdom of God. Let me read that again. Confused myself when I was reading that. So he shall or will, that is, Iyah, will establish what is represented by the pillars as a whole, and he will do by strong ones, or the same, or the strong one, who will conquer and build in the age to come, namely the temple seen by Ezekiel and the kingdom of Yahweh. So then, when we think about this man Boaz, then, and some of the things that his name means, some of the things his name points to, it looks far beyond his own time. It looks to the time of Solomon and the building of the temple. It looks forward to our day, and it looks forward from our day on forward yet to the kingdom age. So then in all of this, we look at the man Boaz, and he stands before us as a type of Christ, not only in the age to come, but in his association with Naomi and Ruth. And when these, that is these two, Naomi and Ruth, came back from Bethlehem of Judah, their condition was one of want. They had virtually nothing. They were in a state of poverty. And fortunately, the grace and mercy of Yahweh is seen in his law, that provisions were made for the poor and the strangers, as these verses show. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. So the Lord God is speaking to the children of Israel there, and he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And that word meaning, gleanings there, comes from a root word that simply means to pick up. So the gleanings of the field was what was left on the ground. The reapers would come in, they would harvest the barley or the wheat or the whatever grain they were harvesting. They'd get the biggest harvest or the biggest part they could, but in the process of doing that, they would spill some and leave some on the ground. And they'd deliberately leave places in the corners of the field. And that was the gleanings that Ruth then would come along and pick up. So the word gleanings then comes from a root word that just simply means to pick up. So not only were the reapers to leave the harvest in the corners of the field, but that which came off the stem or that which was dropped was also to be left for the poor and the strangers. And then in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 of Ruth, we see Ruth then asking permission to glean in the field. And I want to make sure that we see what's going on here. Verses 2 and 3. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. So if we look at that, and if you look in your Bibles there, it says, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him. That word him there is not in the original. It's written in italics. So the word him is not there. But on the other hand, the context demands that it should be there because it's talking specifically about an individual. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. So she was seeking to find grace in somebody's sight, and it had to be that him that's not in the original. So the word him is appropriate, even though it's not in the original. And then verse 3, and she went and she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. And you'll notice also in verse 3 here that it says, you see the word hap that I have highlighted there, the word hap. And that word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, means an accident, by fortune, or by chance. And the root word means to light chiefly by accident. So that's when you're not thinking about divine providence here, when you're just reading this account along, and it uses that word hap, and so you look up the word hap, and it says it's just chance, it just happened. Well, I would suggest to you that there wasn't anything that was going on here that was not providence. There was no chance or happenstance in any of this. Ruth intended to go to part of the field belonging to him, that is Boaz, whose grace she was seeking, and it was the hand of providence that guided her to that destination. She was seeking to go to the field of Boaz, and the hand of providence guided her to that place. So it was not happenstance. It was not by chance. She didn't just happen upon that field. Divine providence was working in all of this. And then we look at Ruth, the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12, and it says, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou wast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come into a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given unto thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust and to take refuge. So then, in these verses, the Lord God of Israel rewards Ruth through the hand of Boaz, that is the typical Christ. He takes care of her immediate needs, and then in type, he takes care of her spiritual needs as well. So, in order for her to take full refuge in the shadow of the wings of Yahweh, and for us to do so as well, we must approach Christ to find grace, as Ruth was looking for grace in the sight of this man, Boaz. So, regarding the wings of the God of Israel, let's look at a couple of companion verses with regards to the wings of Yahweh. Exodus 19, verse 4. This phrase, the wings of Yahweh, obviously is not strange in the scripture. It's used many, many times. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bear you on eagle wings and brought you unto myself. And if you will, let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. I don't have a slide for that one. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll read 9 through 14. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them unto her wings. So the Lord did lead him, and there was no strange God with him, speaking of Israel, of course. And he made him ride in the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck out the honey of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter and kine and milk of sheep and of fat of lambs and of rams and of bread of the bread of, excuse me, and of the the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou shalt drink the pure blood of the grape. And then in Malachi, it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And a lot of times when we read that verse, we'll say, well, that is talking about the beams. The Son of Righteousness shall shine with beams. But it actually doesn't, beams is not a correct translation of that. Even though that sounds right, the word wings here means something that we'll get back to. There will be healing in his wings. And then we can look also at Luke, the 13th chapter and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And also some comparable companion verses for that are Psalm 36, verse 7, in case you want to write those down. They're very beautiful verses concerning the wings of Yahweh, Psalm 36, verse 7, Psalm 57, verse 1, Psalm 61, verse 4, Psalm 63, verse 7, and Psalm 91, and verse 4. So then we can see that in the shadow of wings there was protection, there was security, there was strength, and there was truth. The word wings there in Malachi means protection. So if we go back now and look at the verses in Deuteronomy again, we can see the opposite effect of being under the wings of Yahweh. In verse 15, that says this. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy, verse 32 says, but Yeshurun, which means the upright one, in this particular case has reference to Israel, when in other places you'll see Brother Thomas especially uses that phrase, the ale of Yeshurun. It's the strength of the upright one. Yeshurun means upright one. And there was a time when deity considered Israel as the upright one. But they afterwards, he changed his mind because they forsook him. So Deuteronomy 32:15, but Yeshurun, the upright one, waxed fat and kicked, and thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, and he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So in other words, Israel had wandered out from under the shadow of the wings of Yahweh, just as was being done by Israel in the days of Ruth and Naomi. God had brought them unto the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and they forsook. They went out from under the protective wings of Yahweh. So, in starting to summarize this, the types here should be obvious. Boaz was familiar with the plight of Naomi and Ruth, as verse 11 tells us. But verse 11 in chapter 2 of Ruth says, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been shown unto me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come and to a people which thou knewest not heretofore. So Boaz then, being a near kinsman to Elimelech, he showed mercy to the two women, as his character was wont to do. And in the type we see Boaz representing the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth is the strangers or the Gentiles who have come to glean in the field of Israel. And what they find there was an abundant hope of the promises that were made unto the Hebrew fathers. Remember how that Ruth, the typical Gentile, deliberately approached Boaz, the type of Jesus Christ, and she sought there grace She was looking for grace when she sought out Boaz, even as we seek Jesus, looking for the same thing. The word grace that was used in chapter 2 and verse 2 comes from a root that means to bend over or to stoop in kindness to one who is an inferior. So then the Gentile maiden was seeking the typical Christ in hopes of finding mercy and finding grace. So then the lesson here for us is crystal clear. As Paul said of his own service in Acts 20, verse 19, that he served the Lord in all humility of mind. We then should remember that we are the poor Gentiles seeking for grace from the antitypical strong one, who is, of course, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think there was something else going on here as well. And first we see that when Ruth came to glean in the field of Boaz, he asked his head servant. Then said Boaz unto his servant, Then said Boaz to his servant that was set over his reapers, says, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said unto him, this is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. So then we look at verse 11 here where Boaz is speaking to Ruth. And then he said, it hath been fully showed me. I mean, the conversation that just went on there was, so who is this? He said, well, that's the damsel that came back from Moab with Naomi. And he said, it hath been fully showed me. I think he knew something else. It had been fully showed him. Who showed it to him? I'm sure he had talked to a lot of people around there, and the discussion about Naomi and Ruth was about in the gossip. But it had been fully showed unto Boaz, all that was done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come into a people which thou knewest not heretofore. So when I look at this, it seems that Boaz knew a lot more about Ruth than it appears from verses 5 and 6. As his servant only identified who the damsel was. So did Boaz learn this by word of mouth, or was it providence? We can't really tell, and I'm not willing to commit one way or the other, but he knew a lot more than was revealed to him by his servant when he asked, who is this? So it was clear then that he, Boaz, was impressed with Ruth, and he had respect for her works. And look what he says in verses 8 and in verse 9. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here ye fast by my maidens. So Ruth in chapter 2 and verse 9 says, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then in verse 14, Boaz said unto Ruth, at mealtime shalt thou come and eat. And in verse 15, he says unto her that she may glean in the sheaves. And then in verse 16, it says, let some fall also of handfuls of purpose. So except for this man Boaz's basic character, which was good, he was a good and an honest man. But when you think about this, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to leave things laying in the field for her. He didn't have to drop handfuls of purpose for her. He didn't have to offer her to come in to meet him because she was a stranger. She was a Gentile, but yet she was apparently special to Boaz, and he did things for her that he really didn't have to do. And we're reminded of the Gentile woman who sought Jesus to heal her daughter, who was vexed of a devil. And Jesus said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And the woman said to him, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus replies, O woman, Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as now, be it even unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So then persistence was what brought Ruth and gave her this reward. Persistence was rewarded just as Ruth was rewarded as well. And persistence in truth, persistence in maintaining the integrity of the faith, persistence in living in the way that God has directed us to live will get us into the kingdom of God if we are faithful and continue steadfast in doing those things. Okay, so anyway, the point is that except for the fact that Boaz having a good and honest character, he did not have to do what he did for Ruth. There was no reason in the world that he had to do that. So let's look at another source of motivation here. Why did he do what he did? Okay. In the fourth chapter of Ruth, verses 18 through 22, it says, now these are the generations of Perez, and Perez begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahashon, and Nahashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Okay, so then we can look also over at Matthew, the first chapter, verses 3 through 6. In Matthew verse 3, it says, and this gives it virtually the same genealogy, and Judas begat Perez, Perez begat, and Perez and Zerah of Thamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, the harlot. So then in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 5, we see that Salmon's wife was named Rahab. So then the mother of Boaz was a woman whom the scripture names as Rahab the harlot. And we know also that she was of what nationality? She was not a Hebrew, so she must have been a Gentile. Boaz's mother was a faithful Gentile who became related to the promises made unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob. And then we read in Joshua, the 6th chapter, in verse 25, concerning Rahab, it says, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that he had, and she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And as a side note here, it's been suggested that this Salmon was one of the two spies that went and was saved by Rahab. Then in James, the 25th chapter, speaks also of Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she was received of the messengers and had sent them out another way? In Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not. And you notice the word, she perished with not with those that believed not. So what does that say about Rahab? She was a believer. She believed. So she didn't perish with those that believed not. And to have one's name recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us virtually everything we need to know about that person. So here then, through the oversight of providence, was a man who had been raised by a Canaanitish mother and obviously saw in Ruth at least some of the same faithful characteristics as those of his mother. So, and this may have been or may have moved Boaz to take special notice of this Moabitish proselyte. So in the overall of these things, the relationship between Boaz and Ruth speaks volumes of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our initial approach to the truth is a desire to share in the blessings that are only available under the shadow of the wings of the eternal Spirit through the medium of baptism. We then are allowed to humbly approach the antitypical Boaz, seeking for grace in our quest for eternal life. If found faithful, as was this Moabitish damsel, then there will be an overabundance of blessings waiting for those who walk in truth and in uprightness. Guess we'll stop there.